If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And you see that piece of paper on the table, and you can notice I have a really awesome outline. I really do have an outline. It'll be on the screens, but you got plenty of space to take notes, okay, on the piece of paper. So 1 Samuel, we're looking at actually chapters 11 and 12. And the title of my message from this text this morning is Forgetting God. Forgetting God. So when you found 1 Samuel 12, I'm just going to read a portion of it, and then we'll work through it together in our time. Notice with me, first of all, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day.'" And then notice with me what it says in verses 19 to the end of the chapter. It says, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." And then lastly, notice verse 9. And this is where the theme, I think, of the whole chapter is from. It says in verse 9, "But they forgot the Lord their God." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we study your word this morning, God, you would open our minds and hearts to understand what your word would say to us. And I believe the church is in danger always of committing the same sin of Israel in Samuel's day, and that is forgetting you. So help us to remember you today, even now, as we hear from your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I did a funeral this past week for a lady in our church that died at the age of 95 years old, Miss Narcy Alderson, and 95. Toward the end of her life, really ever since I've been the pastor of the church for the past 7 years, she's gone down in her health, and she had Alzheimer's. And so for 5 to 10 years, as her health declined, one of the things that she was struggling with was her mind and losing her memories. And at the end of her life, she didn't know who any of her family members were. At the end of her life, she didn't know who any of her church friends were. At the end of her life, she didn't even really know who she was or where she was. And as I was thinking about and preparing this sermon today, I thought to myself, you know what? I think that in a lot of ways that a lot of Christians are suffering not from physical, but from spiritual Alzheimer's. That oftentimes we get to the place in our lives where we forget God. And you say, well, Grant, that's not true of me. I know that there's a God. I believe that there's a God. Yes, but there are subtle ways that we can forget God without knowing that we've forgotten God. Did you know that most people who have dementia or Alzheimer's, lots of times they get to the place where they don't even know they have it? And that is the same way that it is with spiritual forgetfulness. We can get to the place where we forget God, and the danger is and the deception is we don't even know that we've forgotten him because of the subtle ways that it happens. So I want to point out for you four warnings that we see in 1 Samuel 11 and 12 about not forgetting God. First of all, 1 Samuel 11 and 12 is all about this time in Israel's life where they are transferring spiritual authority and leadership from the period of the judges to now the period of the kings. And so in the book of Judges, which really comes right before all of this, the book of Judges is all about a time when there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And instead of having a king that was permanent and a dynasty, they had judges that God would appoint just on, that would come onto the scene when needed. And so Samuel was really the last of the great judges. His sons also were judges, but they were kind of wicked, kind of like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So Samuel was the last good judge, and now there's this transfer of authority from Samuel to the new king that they're going to have. And so Samuel, if your Bible is similar to mine, above chapter 12, it says that this is Samuel's farewell address. Well, that's not because he's about to die. He's going to live on for a while. It's because there's a shift from him being the leader of Israel to whoever the king is going to be. And we know that that's going to be Saul, that is Saul. But notice with me here, four warnings about not forgetting God. First of all, in chapter 11, we see the warning, don't forget God when things go well. Don't forget God when things go well. Saul was anointed to be king in chapter 10. The people of Israel demanded a king from Samuel in chapter 8. Saul was anointed to be the king in chapter 10, proclaimed to be the king in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, Saul has his first opportunity to lead as king. And so what happens at the beginning of chapter 11, it says, then Nahash, the Ammonite, so he's a leader of the Ammonites, the Ammonite nation, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, which was a place in Israel. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on Israel. So in other words, Nahash the Ammonite was not willing to do any bargaining. He was ready to take Israel over. And so, but Israel had just anointed a new king. And so what happens is Saul, the newly appointed king of Israel, the first king ever of Israel, gets word about the threat from the Ammonites. And so Saul sends word out through all the nation of Israel that all the men of Israel need to gather together, and they got about 330,000 fighting men of Israel. And in chapter 11, it says that they went into the Ammonite camp and they destroyed them. It says in verse 11 of chapter 11, and the next day, Saul put the people into three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And all the people rejoiced and were glad. And then you have chapter 12, where Samuel gives this whole chapter warning the people not to forget God. It's as if Israel is at this high place on this mountaintop experience, having just appointed their first king and having seen how God used him to deliver them from the threat of their enemies, the Ammonites. And instead of being happy about that, Samuel is a stick in the mud, and so to speak. And Samuel says, yes, 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 but in your victory, make sure you don't forget God. And so he reminds them in chapter 12 not to do that. I think what he's saying in chapter 11, after coming off of this victory over the Ammonites and King Saul winning the battle, he's saying, don't forget God, Israel, when things go well. That one of the dangers we have and the subtle ways that we forget God is that when things are going well in our lives and when we're on the mountaintop and when we've experienced a victory, that's one of the times we're most susceptible to forgetting God. Why? Because it's in those times that we can become self-sufficient. It's in those times that we can become self-sufficient. It reminds me of what the author of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. When he says, give me, Lord, this is a prayer, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? When you're full, when you have everything you need, sometimes you feel like you don't need God. And that was the danger that Israel was in. I've seen this recently just even over the past couple of weeks in two different kinds of people that I've witnessed to in the past 2 weeks. One was a 25, 26-year-old young guy who lives in our neighborhood, who still lives with daddy and mommy and gets all of his things paid and drives a brand new Camaro that he didn't pay for and all this kind of stuff. And so one day I was sitting out in my yard and he was out in his yard, and I feel like the Lord said, you need to go witness to him. So I go and I sit down. Can I have a few minutes of your time? Start sharing the gospel with him. And it didn't go well. Okay, I'll just say that. So I have this gospel presentation that I use. It talks about how the world was perfect, and then because of sin, we live in a broken world, and the only way out of that brokenness and sin is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, rose from the dead, and all that. And then at the end, I asked him, I draw this thing out, and I say, where would you place yourself in this picture? Would you place yourself over here having a relationship with God, or would you place yourself in that brokenness? And when I got to that point with him, he said, well, I know I'm not broken. No, I'm not broken. Now, why did he sense that? Well, it was because he was full. He had everything he needed. He didn't feel like he needed God. He didn't feel broken. And then just this past week, though, I had a guy come through our church who's homeless and sit down across from me, and we started talking, and I got to share the gospel with him. He ended up getting saved. And when I drew the same picture for him, I said, where would you place yourself? He said, Pastor, I'd place myself right in that brokenness, right in that brokenness. Why? Because he didn't have anything. And so he saw, I need God. I'm empty, not full. I need God. And so that's the danger, isn't it, in our lives? When we're full, we think we don't need God. So don't forget God when things go well. The second thing we see, now jumping over to chapter 12, is don't forget God by forgetting what God has done in the past. Don't forget what God has done in the past. That's one way of forgetting God, is by forgetting all the things he's done in the past. And so Samuel, when he gives this speech in chapter 12 and warns them not to forget God, starts off his speech really by reminding them of all the things that they should remember that God has done in the past. And so he says in verses 6 through 9, and Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness. Now notice the history that he repeats here. Who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor. That was during the time of the judges. And so he says, Israel, I don't want you to forget God by forgetting what he's done in the past. Now that can happen so easily. And that can happen so quickly. And this is why from one generation to the next, the faith can either be passed on or it can be lost in one generation. This is why Israel was so encouraged and commanded to pass on their faith to their children and to their children's children to the next generation. In Psalm 78, verses 1 through 7, the author of the Psalms kind of repeats what God says in Deuteronomy 6 about teaching your kids when you wake up and when you lie down and when you walk by the way and all that. Listen to what he says in that. Psalm 78, verses 1 and following. It says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation, what? The glorious deeds of the Lord, what God has done. And his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Don't forget the works of God. And how are we going to make sure that the works of God and what he has done, the great things he has done, are not forgotten? It's by consciously passing them down intentionally to the next generation. That's the only way it's going to happen. Now, what's amazing is, when you look at the history of Israel, it's amazing to see how quickly they failed to do this. And so, for example, one of the clearest examples is, after God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness and put them in the promised land, the book of Joshua is all about how they went into the promised land and they conquered all the Canaanites and then they settled in the land. So at the end of Joshua, they all gathered together. Remember, Joshua gives that great rally speech. He's like, I don't know who you're going to serve, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And they say, yeah, us too. And then in Joshua 24:19, he says, you're not able to serve the Lord. And they all go home. And then we're kind of waiting to see what happens. And then you get to the next book, the book of Judges, and you see Joshua was right. Because in Judges chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, it says that Joshua died, and all that generation died, the first generation that settled in the land. And listen to this. It says in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, notice, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Notice how quickly, one generation, the generation that saw the walls of Jericho come down, the generation that passed over the Jordan River on dry ground, when that generation passed, they had seen so much, but they failed to pass it on to the next generation. And so when their sons and daughters grew up, they forgot the Lord. They did not know the Lord or the works that he had done. Someone once said, what one generation assumes, the next generation forgets. What one generation assumes. If you just assume that everybody knows about this, what one generation assumes, the next generation forgets. That's how quickly it can happen in one generation. So don't forget what God has done in the past. That's one way that we forget God. The third warning that we're given in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel is, don't forget God's commands in the present. So you shouldn't forget what God has done in the past. You shouldn't forget also God's commands in the present. And so in verses 14 and 15, Samuel reminds Israel of God's commands for them that they need to keep in the present day. Yes, remember what he's done in the past, but also focus on what he's done or what he commands you to do in the present. It says in chapter 12, verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And so what he's saying is, one way that we forget God is when we don't obey him. So when you don't obey God, when you sin, in that moment you have forgotten God. In that moment you have not focused on God. You have forgotten the Lord. You're guilty of what verse 9 says. They forgot the Lord their God. This is why Israel is so encouraged and commanded to meditate on the word of God and to keep God's commands always before them. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, Joshua encourages the people of Israel as they go into the promised land to take it over, and he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it always, always keep it before you. You can forget it so quickly from one generation to the next, and then personally and at the individual level, from one day to the next, you can forget it. And then when you get to the New Testament, sometimes I think we think, you know, the Old Testament's all about commands, 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 and then the New Testament's all about grace. Well, yes, it is, but grace with commands involved too, because when you look at the Great Commission, which is Jesus' mission statement for what the church is supposed to be about until he comes again, there are really two parts to it. Remember in Matthew 28, notice on the screens, verses 19 and 20, Jesus tells his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then what? And teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I'm with you always, right? Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That is basically a summary of what discipleship should look like. What is discipleship? What is following Jesus? What is sanctification? What does it look like to be a disciple of Christ? It means that you are learning always to observe all that Christ has commanded you. That sounds like 1 Samuel 12, verses 14 and 15. Always keep the commands of God before you. Always being obedient to the commands of Christ. Now, it's important to remember the role of the gospel when it comes to the commands of Christ. The fact is, we have all disobeyed God's commands. When it comes to 1 Samuel 12, verses 14 and 15, when Samuel says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, we have failed to do that. Every one of us. This is why Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Israel wound up failing to do that, and we have all failed to do that. So, what do we deserve? We deserve verse 15. Verse 15 says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. That's what we deserve. And so what Paul is pointing out in the New Testament is, at the end of the day, we've all broken verse 14, and we all deserve verse 15. We've all broken God's commands, and therefore we all, every one of us who has ever lived, except Jesus, deserves for God's hand to be against us. And so then Jesus, this is why we need Jesus, right? So God sends Jesus. This is why we need the gospel. God sends Jesus to this earth, and Jesus, unlike Israel and unlike us, was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. Jesus always obeyed the Father so that the Father could say of him at his baptism, "Behold, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. He has obeyed me." And then, as a result of repenting of our sins and believing in Christ, we can become righteous even though we're not really righteous on our own. And so we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, not according to our obedience to the works of the law. We're saved by grace through faith. But sometimes we think, okay, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so works aren't important, commands are important, but that's not true. Because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But then verse 10 says we are created by God for good works, for good works. So the role of the commandments here for the Christian who's been saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ is, yes, we are not saved by keeping God's commands, but we are saved in order to keep God's commands. We keep God's commands not to save us. We keep God's commands out of gratitude for the fact that God has saved us through Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. So we need to not forget God's commands in the present, even as Christians who have experienced God's grace. But then there's the fourth warning, and this is really the big one in, according to the immediate context of 1 Samuel 11 and 12. And that is, all throughout this chapter, really, and all throughout this whole section, from chapter 8 through chapter 12, we are warned, don't forget God by trusting in human leaders. Don't forget God by trusting in human leaders. This is the big one. This is the overarching emphasis. From back in chapter 8, when they demand a king for themselves, and Samuel says, "You don't really want that." And God says, "They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me as their king." All the way from there to chapter 12. So notice what it says in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Samuel 12. It says, "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, Samuel, 'No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king.' And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." I'll go to verse 16. "Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Something about Israel's demand for a king was clearly sinful. I mean, he says that in verse 19. Again, the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." Something about their demand for a king was sinful. Something about their demand for a king was evil. When you go all the way back to chapter 8, which is where Israel first demands a king, again, they said, "We want a king." And Samuel goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, they're wanting a king." And the Lord says to Samuel, "Don't worry, Samuel. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me as their king by demanding for themselves a human king." There was something sinful about that. They said, "We want a king like all the other nations." And yet, I don't know if you, as you've read this maybe in your quiet times and stuff, the question I've always had was, yet at the same time, it was clearly God's will that they have a king. So on the one hand, something was clearly sinful about their demand for the king. But on the other hand, we see all throughout the Bible that it was clearly God's will at some level that they have a king. And so, for instance, you see that as early as Deuteronomy 17, when Moses is still around, before they go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15. Notice what that says. Moses says, "When you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.'" Listen to God's permission here. "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. one from among your brothers, you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. God is giving them permission. You can have a king. Just make sure it's the one that I appoint for you. He gives them permission to have a king. In the book of Judges, there's a refrain that's repeated four times. In fact, it's the last thing that's mentioned in the book of Judges. It says there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the book of Judges is all about the chaos of sin spiraling out of control. And one of the reasons for their chaos and spiraling into sin was that there was no king to lead them in righteousness. And so at the end of the book of Judges, you're left thinking, okay, well, then we need a king. Because when there's no king in Israel, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. So we need God to give us a king. And that's exactly what God does. I mean, even the book of Ruth, which takes place during the book of Judges, ends with Ruth having a baby. And that baby is Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of who? David, the great king. So it's Judges, no king. Ruth, here's the grandfather of the greatest king. And then Samuel with Saul and David. So clearly the progression is God is leading us to a point where we're going to have a king so that there is not chaos and sin. Who can lead us into righteousness? And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, after Saul goes off the scene and David becomes the king, God makes a promise to King David, a covenant with King David in 2 Samuel 7:16, that David will always have someone, one of his descendants, on the throne as the king of God's people. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, God says to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And we know that ultimately the one who comes from David, who is the ultimate king, is none other than Jesus Christ. The New Testament begins in Matthew 1, verse 1, by giving the genealogy of Jesus. And it says, Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then we know that Jesus is the ultimate king, don't we? I mean, Revelation 19, 16 says that on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is our king. And so we know that on the grand scale, when it comes down to it, God does want his people to have a king. That's his plan all along. So then the question in my mind is, so what's the problem with Israel's demand for a human king? It clearly seems that God wants them to have one. And here's what I think it is, all right? The danger is that it's very hard to keep a dynamic human leader, like a king, in proper perspective. Whenever you have a dynamic human leader, like Israel was wanting, there's always the temptation to confuse their role with God's role. There's always the danger of not recognizing that our ultimate leader and our ultimate allegiance isn't to them, but to God. There's always the danger of forgetting that if a dynamic human leader has any good qualities about them, it's only because God has allowed them to have those qualities. There's always the danger of forgetting that if that dynamic human leader does something good for us, it's only because God has allowed him or her to do something good for us. In other words, when you have a dynamic human leader, like a king that Israel was wanting, there's always the danger of them becoming so big in your eyes that you forget God. I see this among Christians in at least two different categories of dynamic human leaders. The first is political leaders. Far too many Christians are far too impressed with politicians. Can I get an amen in the house of God? Far too many Christians get far too enamored with political leaders. It's like they hold them in such high esteem that they almost think they can do no wrong. Government and politics have their place, and we should do all that we can to have a just society. But at the end of the day, our ultimate citizenship isn't in America, it's in heaven. Our ultimate judge isn't a Supreme Court justice, it's God. And our ultimate president isn't Donald Trump, it's Jesus. And if you didn't like that I just said that, you're probably guilty of forgetting God like Israel was. And let's just be honest. So the takeaway here is from the life of Samuel, because that's what this series is about. What does Samuel show us? What does he exemplify? He is the only one. He's the only guy among all the Israelites who's wise enough to see this. When everybody else is like, give us that dynamic leader. Give us that king. He's the only one going, hey, guys, let's just remember who the true king is. Let's just remember where our true citizenship is. Let's just remember who the true leader is. Let's remember the leader behind the leader. Let's remember the victor behind the victory. Let's remember who God is. Let's not forget God. But then I also see, before I go to the next one, Jesus was this way. I mean, wasn't he? I love when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate threatens Jesus like, hey, Jesus, why are you not cooperating with me? Don't you know I have the power to either release you or kill you? And Jesus is like, any power you have, you only have because God gave it to you. My father gave it to you. Jesus was not impressed. Jesus was not enamored. I mean, Jesus was the king. Jesus is the king. And then I see a second area of leaders that we often make this mistake with, and that is church leaders. Church leaders. And I are one, right? But just as far too many Christians are impressed with politicians, in the same way, far too many Christians are too impressed with ministry leaders. Far too many Christians get far too enamored with ministry leaders. It's like they hold them in such high esteem that they think they can do no wrong. I remember when I was in college and seminary, I used to think, I had these professors, I thought, man, these guys are geniuses. These guys are awesome. These guys are just another level. These guys are amazing. They can do no wrong. And then I became a professor. I was like, I know me. I know I'm nothing. So they must not be anything either. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 and 13, the church in Paul's day was making this mistake. Paul says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then later in chapter 3, he says, what is Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas? We are servants of God. That's it. God is the one. We're just his servants. Keep that in proper perspective. So be like Samuel, be like Paul, and keep ministry leaders in proper perspective. Don't be too impressed with them. Don't be too enamored with them. Now here's the thing. God often uses human instruments to carry out his will. The problem is when we begin to give those humans more credit than they deserve. Just because God uses an instrument doesn't make that instrument worthy of our praise and adoration. God has used all kinds of instruments in the past. He used a donkey once. Remember that? Always recognize the ultimate leader behind the leader. Always recognize the ultimate victor behind the victory. Always give credit to God, regardless of the humans that he uses in the process. If you don't, then you'll forget God. And this is the main way Israel was forgetting God, was by being too enamored with dynamic human leaders to the point that they crowded out God from their view. And you see the result of that. Because 1 and 2 Samuel, you see some kings. And then you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And what happens? Are the kings, are those dynamic human leaders ultimately able to give them the life that they needed? No, they are not. But because by the end of the Old Testament story, all these dynamic human leaders and kings were able to do was lead them straight into exile until Jesus, the King of Kings, comes on the scene. And what you have in Jesus is not just a dynamic human leader. What you have in Jesus is God being king over his people once again. And isn't that what he wanted? They've not rejected you, Sam. They've rejected me as king. And so God saw a way to both have a human dynamic leader and be their king at the same time in the same person through Jesus Christ. So brothers, do not forget God. Keep Jesus big in your vision. Keep him as the King of Kings, big in your sight. Don't forget what he's done in the past. Don't forget his commands in the present. Don't forget him when times are good. And don't forget him by being too enamored with human leaders. Let's pray together. Father, we confess right now that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, you are King. And Father, we are so sorry for the ways that we forget you. We're so sorry for being full and saying, who is God? We're so sorry for forgetting what you've done for us in the past and not passing that on to the next generation. We're so sorry for not walking in obedience to your commands in the present and ignoring them. And we're so sorry for making people so big in our eyes that we forget that you're really our King. Please help us not to forget you today. In Jesus' name, amen.